Well, to quote words that our brother Jim read from 1 Kings, I only am left. Jim has disappeared, not in the chariots of fire, but in the chariot that he himself drives, I believe. And not, we trust, to heaven just yet, but to Camp Galilee in Ontario. Let me just take this opportunity on your behalf to express our thanks to Mike and Wendy and to all the other people who have contributed so much, particularly the volunteers in the kitchen and the housekeeping and all the other jobs that were done, and the others who have worked with the children and the activities and so on. I'm sure we would all want to thank them for making our stay here so enjoyable. At least your stay so enjoyable. I've had other things to be concerned with. No, it's been enjoyable for me as well. We're going to read now in Philippians chapter 3, but just as you're turning up the passage, I want to share something with you that might be of interest. I shared it with Brother Jim this morning, and I have used it elsewhere in ministry, and I think you might find it quite interesting. This morning, Jim told the story of Eric Liddell. That's how I would pronounce the name. I know he pronounced it with a different stress, a different emphasis. I just wanted to share that a brother who goes into China from time to time told me some time ago that when the movie Chariots of Fire came out, some old Chinese Christians learnt from that movie for the very first time that Eric Liddell, whom they knew as their Bible class teacher, had even been an athlete, far less had won a gold medal at the Paris Olympics. He had never, ever told them. And they put two and two together when they heard about the film coming out, and that was the first they had ever known that this Mr. Liddell, they had known as a teacher and a missionary, had even been an athlete, and certainly had even been an Olympic and a gold medal winning athlete. Now, I think that's tremendous, isn't it? It shows humble, as our brother Bob has said. It's very different, isn't it, from the Christian celebrity culture, you know, that is so popular in our... I think we'd probably appreciate that, and I shared it with Jim this morning. Now, we're reading this evening in Philippians chapter 3, and as the preachers say, we are breaking in to verse number 9, or verse number 8, rather, that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. Now, I think in our introductory study, we pointed out that there were three threats facing the Philippian church. The three threats facing the Philippian church. Number one, we saw right through the epistle, there was an issue of disunity and disharmony, which Paul addresses several times, particularly in the great application of the truth of our Lord's incarnation at the opening of chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 1, we noticed he deals with the threat of outside persecution, an external threat. There were probably relatively few Jews in Philippi, so it would be a threat from pagans, from people who worshipped idols. But nonetheless, there was a very strong threat of persecution and physical opposition to the cause of Christ in Philippi. We also said on that occasion that the third threat was that of false teaching. Now, it wasn't, as we read chapter 3, actually present. It was more on the horizon. It was more coming down, as you would say, on this side of the Atlantic, coming down the pike, you know. It was approaching Philippi. Now, we saw this morning that part of that threat was the threat from those who would be legalistic, those who would try and impose the law as a means of salvation and the rites and ceremonies, particularly circumcision, as a means of salvation and acceptance with God. In the verses we read tonight, verses 18 and 19, I think we have reference to the other extreme. It's very interesting, isn't it? The other extreme. Not only were there those who were legalistic, there were those on the other extreme who taught, really, a Christian can live as he likes. They were like the people in the book of Jude, I would suggest, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were people who would answer Paul's question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, not with Paul's, God forbid, or perish the thought, but with the answer, of course, that is just logical. We should continue in sin that grace may abound. So in these verses, we are presented with the other extreme. People who did not favor legalism, but people who favored license. Now, the Christian is called to walk the middle ground, isn't he? He is called to be marked by liberty in Christ. It's a very interesting thing that sometimes people, the same people, are legalistic in some areas and marked by license in other. And sometimes they topple over from legalism into license. No, the Christian's path is to be marked by liberty, liberty in Christ. But it's against that background, the background of these two forms of false teaching, that Paul develops, particularly in the section we have read this evening, the great truth of salvation. And he's really telling us, isn't he, about the three tenses of salvation. Now, that's been kind of implicit in some of the verses we've read and tried to expound, but it's brought very explicitly in our passage. Speaking very broadly, and this is very, very important, salvation has three tenses. In one sense, it's past. God has dealt with the penalty of sin. In another sense, it's present. We are being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. But thank God there is coming a day when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. And as my mind is already working in terms of peas, and probably some of you have already labeled me the pea shooter, I'm going to suggest three other peas to explain these things. In our passage, I want first of all to look at our place in Christ. Our place in Christ. That is absolutely foundational for us to understand our place in Christ. Look at verse number 9. To be found in Christ. To be found in Christ. You know, there was an old brother and he used to write at the top of all his letters, Romans 8 verse 1, the only safe place to be. And Romans 8 verse 1 says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Our place in Christ. We're going to see that in Christ and in living union with him, we are accepted, we are granted a righteousness that comes from God. But then we want to move on, and we're going to see not only our place in Christ, but our progress in Christ. And that's been a real theme of Philippians, isn't it? Our progress in Christ. But that is really developed, isn't it? We see our place in Christ in verse number 9, but then from verse 10 right down to verse 17, Paul is speaking about our progress in Christ. That we might come to know him better. That we may become more like him in everyday living, our progress in Christ. That's what we call sanctification. We've looked at briefly at justification. These are big words, I know. But it's good to know some of these technical terms. Justification, our acceptance in Christ. Justification, being right with God. But then sanctification, progress, being like the Lord Jesus in practical ways. Being delivered, as we've seen already, from the power and pollution of sin. And then thirdly, there is our prospect in Christ. Our prospect in Christ. Verses 20 and 21. Our prospect in Christ. To be fully and finally like him. To be fully and finally like him, not only morally, but in some sense bodily, to be fully and finally like Christ. Now, in Professor F.F. Bruce, you've heard me quote him a few times, he's one of my favorite writers. His commentary in Romans, he puts it like this: sanctification is glorification commenced, and glorification is sanctification completed. Let me repeat that. Sanctification is glorification commenced, and glorification is sanctification completed. This is actually quite a difficult passage to divide up, because in the section I've labeled our progress in Christ, Paul is hinting several times, isn't he, about the final end of the journey, about where that progress is leading to. Even before he gets to verses 20 and 21, where he tells us in terms about the coming of the Lord Jesus to transform these humble, these lowly bodies to be like his body of glory. So let's look first of all at our place in Christ. To be found in him. You might say to me today, where can I get in touch with you, you know? Well, I suppose most of us would say nowadays, here's my email address. You've probably heard the story, by the way, of three preachers that were preaching together, and the first two took probably more than 100% of the allotted time. And then the chairman called to the third brother and said, "Our brother will now give his address." Well, they just stood up and gave his address, number 1 New Street. Don't know if he added his phone number as well. But, you know, he gave his address. And in the older books, they say, this is like our address. This is where you can find me. Nowadays, we might say, our email address, you're traveling, well, you can always get me in my email. And thus, Paul says, be found in him. This is my permanent home. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. This is what my identity is all about. This is where you'll find me all the time. You'll find me in Christ. And Paul here develops this great idea of in Christ. In Christ. These two little letters, I-N, in Christ. You know, Paul describes himself elsewhere, doesn't he, as a man in Christ. There's a book about Paul's theology, and that's its title, A Man in Christ. And that's how Paul thought of himself. He was someone who was in Christ. What does that mean? It means in living, vital union with Christ. What does that mean? It's permanent union with Christ. As we sometimes sing, one with Jesus, by eternal union one. How good to know that we are in Christ. And Paul says in particular being in Christ means that I have received by faith the righteousness that comes from God. Now, what is faith? Is faith merely mental assent? Is it merely saying I agree with the terms of the gospel? Oh, no, it's far more than that. Faith is personal trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to say, my dear friends, tonight, it's not so much great faith that saves, it's a great Savior that saves. The value of faith depends altogether and entirely on its object. And however weak our faith might be, if that faith is in Christ, that faith will save. Let's do a little acronym. You've always got to be careful when you do an acronym if you can spell the word. I heard of someone did an acronym in baptism, but the only problem was he'd an extra letter. I can't remember what it was. It isn't actually in the word baptism. But I think I can manage faith. You know, an old friend of mine of preaching in Scotland used to conduct a spelling bee from the platform from time to time. Sarah's smiling. She knows who I'm talking about. He would start with a heart and then the hearth and then all that kind of thing. I'm just going to do one word, faith. F-A-I-T-H. Have I spelt it right? Good. Well, let's look at the doctrine. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what Paul's saying in these verses, isn't he? Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's him that counts, isn't it? It's Christ that counts. And by faith, if I receive him, I am joined to him forever. I am brought into living and eternal union with the Lord Jesus. And thus I receive the righteousness which is from God by faith. Oh, my dear friends, that means that God sees me in Christ. That God sees me in Christ. That God credits to my account all that the Lord Jesus has done and all that the Lord Jesus is. Of God, says Paul to the Corinthian church, are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? And here we have a similar idea. My righteousness is not righteousness of my own. My righteousness is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's justification. That's being right with God. That's being acquitted before the bar of God, before the court of God. And I want to say, my dear friends, if you are trusting in Christ tonight, you are as justified as you shall ever be. You'll be no more justified on the day you die. I want to go further. You'll be no more justified while eternal ages roll, because justification means a complete and full acquittal from every one of my sins. God sees me in Christ. He sees me as righteous in him. And I can say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's what Paul is saying, isn't he? In verse number 9, a righteousness not of my own through the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God. This is a saving righteousness. This is a righteousness that God grants to us. This is a righteousness that God bestows upon us. How do I receive it? I receive it by faith. You've probably heard old preachers speak, even preachers a little older than I am, about the empty hands of faith. And you know, that's what faith is. It's the beggar's empty hand by which he receives the rich man's gold. I read this afternoon these tremendous words. Faith brings nothing and gains everything. Faith brings nothing and receives everything. Faith brings nothing to God, but it receives the great gift, the gift that is worth more than all the world beside, of righteousness in Christ. But does our salvation stop there? Most certainly not. Look at verse 10. That I may know him. Again, I want to quote F.F. Bruce, this time from his commentary on Philippians. He says, the Son of God on the Damascus Road introduced himself to Paul. I am Jesus, he said. That was 30 years before. That was 30 years before. The Son of God had introduced himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. We remember Acts chapter 9, I am Jesus. Now, Paul's desire was he might know him more and more. I wonder, is that my desire? You know, this is to know Christ personally. This is to know Christ experientially. In simpler language, my dear friends, this is to get to know him more and more. Here's Paul. He's been 30 years on the road. 30 years of trusting Christ. 30 years of being in Christ. And in Paul's case, 30 years of serving Christ. And what does he say? That I may know him. In other words, he's saying, I want to know him far better than I do now. I want to him more and more. There is so much more to know about the Lord Jesus. Indeed, there is so much more to know of the Lord Jesus. You know, my dear friends, this is more than knowing about him. But on the other hand, we need to know about him too. Because if we don't know about him, we'll never really get to know him. Because we get to know him through his word, don't we? It's not less than knowing about him. Do you get the drift of what I'm saying? It's more than knowing about him. Knowing about him is the foundation, but on that foundation, we are called to begin to know him personally. You know, I quoted current contemporary writer Don Carson the other evening. Let me quote the same quote again. There is nothing better, finer, or more enjoyable than knowing Christ. Nothing better, finer, or more enjoyable than knowing Christ. And 30 years on the road, Paul says, that I may know him. Now, I look around this congregation tonight, and maybe many of us have been at least 30 years on the Christian road. I won't embarrass anyone by speculating as to how long some of you might have been on the Christian road. But however many years or few it might be, how good to know we should have this desire that I may know him. It's all about Christ, isn't it? Did you notice in our little study, it's all about Christ. Salvation in the past is all about Christ. It's being in him and being accepted in him and justified in him. Salvation in the present is all about Christ. It's knowing Christ, isn't it? It's becoming like Christ. And salvation in the future is not only being with Christ, but it's being fully and finally and forever like Christ, even in our bodies. So that I might know him. And then Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. Now I would submit that in this context, this is the present power of his resurrection. We'll be thinking in a few minutes as we close about the power of Christ in the future, but the reference in verse 10, I suggest, is his present resurrection power. You know, we can only live the Christian life in his power, can't we? We can't live it in our own power. We can't live it in our own strength. But you know, the power of Christ in resurrection is the greatest power this world has ever seen. In the Old Testament, the benchmark, if you like, when we went round Gettysburg yesterday, we saw a place, one of the places we didn't stop at. We were careful because of certain friends who are here to stop at the North Carolina Memorial. We were careful because we're in Pennsylvania to stop at the Pennsylvania Memorial, but we didn't stop at the high water mark. One of the places on the tour was marked the high water mark. Now, the high water mark of God's power in the Old Testament was the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, if you want to prove that, well, just glance through the book of Psalms. That's when God showed his power. That was his right hand. Always got to be careful, it's my right, not my left hand I raised to illustrate that point. That was the right hand of God that brought his people out of Egypt. I want to see that's not the high water mark anymore, is it? On one occasion, I was visiting Stratford and Avon in England. A friend of mine lived quite near there at the time. And we saw some houses near the River Avon, and there was a mark on the walls. This was how high the floods had reached in 1930 or whatever. But a year or two before that, this was probably about 2000 or something, a year or two before that, there had been a far bigger flood. So therefore that watermark was out of date. There was a higher watermark, you know, the floods had gone several feet more up the wall. It's a very simple illustration. The high watermark of God's power now is not the crossing of the Red Sea, is it? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. I've been trying to help my own study here by thinking of the parallels between Philippians and Ephesians. They're very interesting and important. The two letters are written about the same time. My brother Miller has been sharing that thought with me, and it's been very helpful. If you look again at Ephesians 1, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ? I'm sure some of you are quoting the verses of a well-taught congregation like this, when he raised him from the dead. I think this is parallel, that I might know the power of his resurrection. But then there comes a surprise. This is all sounds very good, very helpful, very positive. But then we shrink a little bit, don't we? And the fellowship of his suffering. Being made conformable. I think that's how Jim paraphrased it. To his death. That's present as well, isn't it? This is molded into the shape of the cross, my dear friends. This is Paul's version of the Lord's words, taking up the cross, following Christ. Remember what Paul was told in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts chapter 9, rather, verse 6. Sorry, start again. Acts 9. I'm terrible with numbers. Acts 9, is there a word like dyslexic for numbers? Well, I've got it, whatever it is. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's whole life was shaped by his union with Christ. We've seen that. But particularly with his union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was conscious that to suffer for Christ was part of his task in life. And suffering for Christ is really suffering with Christ. And thus, we are conformed to his death. It's a challenge, isn't it? We would like to know the resurrection power, but Paul links, doesn't he, the resurrection power with conformity to Christ's death and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we come to verse 11. Now you normally find that preachers divide up passages so that the difficult verses come at the end. Have you noticed that? The difficult verses always come at the end of the section that they read, and then they do a little cough normally and say, well, time is passing, we'll just conclude. Well, I'm going to be a slightly more honest preacher tonight. I have included verse 11 in our reading and in our study. It's a difficult verse. I'm not going to bamboozle you with all the interpretations. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and I might be wrong, because there are several interpretations that are valid, I think, for consideration. I'll tell you what I think verse 11 means. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the first point I would like to make, I think this is a reference to resurrection in the future. I know not all agree, but that's what I think it means. I think it means resurrection in the future. The out-resurrection from the dead, which I take to be the resurrection rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus returns. What does Paul mean when he says, by any means, or we might paraphrase it, somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead? Well, I take the word attain here not to have any sense of merit. So again, I would like to paraphrase it, somehow I may reach the resurrection from the dead. And this is what I think it means. Somehow I may reach the resurrection from the dead. What I suggest Paul is saying here, no other men have other minds. I think he's saying, I know I'm going to reach the resurrection of the dead. For those who be justified, them he also glorified. But what I don't know is this. I don't know how I'm going to reach it. I don't know what experiences lie between me and that hour when the Lord will return. I don't know what suffering, I don't know what will happen, I don't know what experiences will be mine before that event takes place. I want to sharpen the focus a little bit more. I think what he's actually saying is this. I don't know if I will reach that day by death and actual resurrection, or if I will reach it by being alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord. I think actually the hymn writer is saying what this verse probably means when he writes words like these. We've sung them early in the week. I know not when my Lord will come, by night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. I think that's more or less that's what I suggest the verse means. Paul is not uncertain as to a future resurrection. He's not even uncertain as to his participation in it. He's not making that a matter of merit. He's simply saying, I don't know how I'm going to reach that day. It might be by death. It might even be martyrdom. Or it might be by getting my resurrection body without even having died first. Which will be the portion, of course, of that company of believers who are alive and remaining when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. I suggest that is what the text means. But Paul says, I've not reached there yet. Verse 12, I've not reached there yet. But what I would like to be, I think this is the teaching of verses 12 to 17. What I would like to be is more and more like Christ in measure now, just as I hope to be like him fully on that coming day. That's what I think he's saying. Look what he says in verse number 13. One thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now I want to lay this on all our hearts, particularly for once the older people, not the younger people. Forgetting the things which are behind. I find a lot of verses from hymns express the teaching of Scripture very well. I want to quote a verse from a relatively modern hymn that I quoted earlier in the week. Lord, for ourselves in living power remake us. Christ on the self upon the cross and Christ on the throne. Listen to this. Past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. I want to say Paul wants us to, in one sense, put the past behind us. I want to say, first of all, he wants us to put past failure. My dear friends, listen to this. He wants us to put past failure behind us. Because we can all dwell on past failure. I know I do from time to time. What does it do? It cripples us. It cripples us to think of past failure. My dear friends, put past failure behind us. Timothy Dudley Smith gets it right. Past put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. Paul's saying the same thing, isn't he? He said it first, actually, and by inspiration. Put the past failure behind you. But, my dear friends, put the past success behind you as well. For the past success will only make us complacent. The past success will only swell our heads, particularly think it was we who did it and not Christ. Let's put past failure behind us and not be crippled by it. Let's put past success behind us, for it will only make us complacent and rest upon our laurels. What should we do? Forgetting the things which are behind. And listen to this, reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Paul's image is the runner. Like Eric Liddell in his day, like the runners in the games. And what's he saying? Every nerve consecrated. Every nerve concentrated. Every nerve committed to winning the prize. Looking to that prize that's held out before us. Christ, holds out before us the upward call, the prize. Let's keep our eye on the prize. And now I apply it to the young people as well. Old and young alike, let's keep our eye on the prize. Let's look ahead, my dear friends. Let's look to the prospect of the prize. And let's strain every nerve. Let's concentrate and commit. Let's consecrate, indeed, everything we are and everything we have, that we might run the race, that we might breast the tape, that we might win the prize. You know, here's a good thing, my dear friends. Don't press this metaphor for the race too far to think we're racing against one another. Thank God we're not doing that. We're not supposed to be tripping one another up, are we? Or cutting one another out. Or running in front, you know, and getting ahead of others. No, that's not the metaphor of the race. The metaphor is each one of us are running individually and we're running for Christ. And oh, that God may grant us grace to see that we've not yet won the prize. We've not yet breasted the tape. There are dangers, there are trials, there are pitfalls, there are all sorts of things that may lie ahead of us. But this we know, we forget the things that are behind, whether success or failure. And we concentrate on that prize. And in the present, we live for the future. Paul has a little parenthesis almost, hasn't he? Verses 18 to 19. Folks who were not walking in the way that he was walking. Folks who were living for their own sensual appetites. I think these folks were professing Christians. But they were living for their own sensual appetites, using the grace of Christ as an excuse. I say with care, the movement in the church today that says that a so-called gay lifestyle, I'm not talking about gay tendencies, gay orientation, please do not misunderstand me. But that an active gay lifestyle is an acceptable lifestyle for a Christian, in my judgment and humble submission, are very, very near these verses. If indeed they do not fit into them exactly. Folks who say that most reckless and abandoned style of life glorifies the grace of God have been with us right through the history of the church. But that, I think, is the leading example today of that kind of thinking. And Paul says, mark my words, with weeping. You know, Paul has not got this arrogant, aggressive, judgmental spirit that I say, with all respect, some believers display when they're talking about these issues. He says, with weeping, I say, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a relief to turn from folks who set their mind on earthly things, who are totally earthbound in their thinking, to be reminded in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, after what happened this afternoon, which I think was a rerun of the War of 1812, maybe this is a kind of delicate subject for me to get into, you know, and Canada won this afternoon, by the way, and they're a Commonwealth country. Amen. Yes, thank you, brother. That was a plant, you know. I know we're all very proud in a sense. You know, I'm using it in a loose, non-sinful sense of our citizenship. And I think most of us share citizenship in countries that share, to a very large degree, a very common heritage. And we thank God for our heritage in the English-speaking world. And it's a heritage that wouldn't be there if it weren't for the Bible. I think we've got to re-emphasize that. But when all of that is said and done, however we might be happy that we're citizens of the United States, or of Canada, or of the United Kingdom, or any other country, we have a better identity even than that, don't we? And we have a higher allegiance even than that, however important our national allegiance might be to us. And I say that with no disparagement, rather the opposite. And that allegiance is to heaven and to the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul says, our ultimate citizenship, whatever our earthly citizenship is, in heaven. And just as Philippi was a colony of Rome, so each local church, each local community of believers is a colony of heaven, or should be. And we, listen to this, Hanley Moule, an expositor of the 19th century, He puts it like this. He says, we live on earth as those whose home is in heaven. I think that's great. We Christians live on earth as those whose home is in heaven. That's the standard. That's the challenge, isn't it? However important earthly citizenship might be, we've got a higher throne, haven't we? We've got a higher throne. We have a higher allegiance. We have a better identity. We are part of the holy nation and of the elect race. And that takes in believers of every tribe and tongue, people and language. And Paul says, and from heaven we're eagerly waiting for our Savior. That's the prospect, my dear friends. Not only are we saved, not only are we being saved, but we shall be saved. And we're waiting for whom? For the Savior. Paul calls him the Savior. And then he gives him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he going to do? You know, in chapter 1, we didn't have time to expound this text, but most of you were gracious, all of you were gracious enough not to mention it. We kind of glided over the phrase in chapter 1, the day of Christ and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ and the day of Christ. That's a reference to our Lord's return, particularly to that aspect of the Lord's return that relates to his own, including, no doubt, the resurrection, rapture of the church, and the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of Christ. And Paul comes back to that theme now in chapter 3. He says, he will change, thank God for that, these lowly bodies. You know, my dear friends, I look around this congregation tonight, and thankfully it's a much younger congregation than many I have to address. But even a congregation like this has a fair proportion of people who are wearing spectacles, glasses, and for all I know, even many who are not may well be using contact lenses. So it's quite obvious, isn't it, that many of us have needed the services of the healthcare professionals, haven't we? It's quite obvious, isn't it? You know, there's coming a day when we won't need physical therapists, no disrespect, or speech therapists, no disrespect, or nurses, or doctors, or surgeons. There's coming a day we won't need them. Because he's going to change, isn't he? These bodies that are lowly. My dear friends, there's coming a day when there'll be no more disability. I want to say that tenderly to some of our friends here tonight. There's coming a day when there'll be no more bodily weakness. Some of you young folk hardly know what that is, but there will be no more bodily weakness. When there'll be no more sickness, when there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow. I want to say there is coming a day, my dear friends, thank God for this, when there'll be no more temptation. And I want to say there's coming a day when there'll be no more sinning. Isn't that good? And that is full and final salvation. And that is what Paul says and means in verse 21. He will transform these humble bodies. These bodies that are characteristically bodies of humiliation, even at the best. And some of us are not quite at our best. But even at the best, they're bodies of humiliation. And what will he do? He will conform them to his body. Glory. Three tenses of salvation. Three tenses. Our place is in Christ. Our progress to know Christ, and our prospect to be like Christ forever. Morally, yes, but even physically. What's God's purpose for his people? You know where I'm going. Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I close with this thought. God is so satisfied with the Lord Jesus, he will not rest until the new heavens and the new earth are populated by millions who will resemble him. Now, I don't know how that's going to be possible with our individual identities and personalities maintained and, in my judgment, enhanced. But God is going to work all that out, isn't he? Our individual identity is going to be maintained and, I think, enhanced personally. but in another sense, we'll all be like Christ. And the new heaven and the new earth are going to be filled with millions. And everyone is going to be, I speak with the utmost reverence, a miniature Christ. Why? That he might be firstborn among many brethren. May God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to sing hymn number 629. It's one of these occasions where we, you know, there's only one hymn we can sing, isn't there? And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. We'll remain seated and sing 629, and then I'll close in prayer. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.